Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. If we have not met, my name's Brad. I get the privilege of handling God's Word here today. If you were with us last week, just wrapped up a summer series called Invitations. We do every June and July a summer teaching series where we pair some of our older, seasoned veteran communicators, partner them with some of our younger staff, and really try to invest into the next generation. We just believe that, you know, part of our responsibility is to, yes, handle God's Word on a regular basis, but also to raise up the next pastors that are growing and developing in their craft a little bit. And so we turn them loose. We had 15 communicators here this last summer teaching series, one of the best I think we have ever had. It was so great, by the way, to come to church to a gathering, like come to one gathering. I see why you like it, so just come to one. But to also sit under really, really good Bible teaching. And then we get those communicators together and we give feedback for those guys and they evaluate themselves and asked many of you to even help them get better. And the goal would be every summer when we do it, we keep getting better and better and better to know that we are in good hands regardless of whoever is handling God's Word. But here today, we turn the corner a little bit. And so welcome, of course, to those joining us here at our Clovis campus, to our various campuses, gatherings, venues, or even online. Just so glad you're here as we launch a little bit of a mini-series we're calling All Hands. August is for us an opportunity to kind of hit the reset button and really try to do two things. One, for those of you who've been around for a while, it's just good to know that we are still committed to what we've been committed to, and we just remind one another, remember, this is who we are. Remember, this is what we are about. So for you, I hope your head's nodding a little bit. I hope as we turn to two very critical passages that have shaped us for the last 25 years, you've already got notes in the margins. That would be wonderful. We haven't changed. We just have more gray hair. The second thing we want to do is there are a lot of you that are new with us, either new to church in general or new here to the Well. I really want you to know what it means to be a part of this church and how it might be for you to join the madness that is the Well Community Church, because it is very unique and very special, and we'd love for you to be a part of that. We're calling this series All Hands, using that metaphor we've used here for a number of years, that the church is much less like a cruise ship and much more like a battleship. Many of you have been on cruises or heard about them. It's pretty amazing what they pull off on a cruise ship. So if you want chocolate mousse at 2 a.m, they got you. If you want your towel in your room made into an elephant, they can do that for you. If you're not sure at dinner, should I have the lobster or the filet, they'll bring both. Like it's a really special thing in that it's all about you. Whether it's karaoke or whether you want to dance or whether you want to play blackjack, whatever you prefer, they're here to meet your needs. And it's easy to come into a church and assume the same. And we come about it naturally because we live in a very consumer-driven culture where you go to a coffee house or a restaurant and you want exactly what you want and you expect it to be exactly to your preference. When you come to a church, though, it's different. It's not to say that our quality shouldn't be there. It just means we don't exist to meet your needs. That's not the purpose of a church. In fact, it's a little bit more like a battleship than a cruise ship. If you're familiar with battleships, there's a siren that goes off on a battleship and it's all hands on deck and everyone knows where to go and how to get there and then what to do once they're there. It's a little bit more participatory and there's a higher purpose involved. For a battleship, it's to be battle ready. For a church, it's to be about what the gospel invites us to be about in our great city. And we've used that metaphor for years, but I just wanted to get a little bit more insight. So this week I called a guy named Carl Bitter. Some of you know Carl. If not, you've seen him. He holds court unofficially in our coffee house all week. And he's a retired lieutenant commander who spent 10 years on the USS Midway, which is the one that's, of course, in the docked in the bay there in San Diego. So if you've ever done the tour, he lived there for years. And then also served on the Nimitz. And so I called Carl and go, hey, walk me through it. And he goes, well, there's actually several different types of alarms, just to be honest. There's an alarm in case it might be flooded. There's an alarm that's a potential collision or a potential fire. He said, but the alarm that was the one that we trained for most often was called General Quarters. And when that alarm went off, everyone responded to their place. And he said, if you can imagine, there's a lot of people on these ships. And so even the flow of how people got from wherever they were to wherever they needed to be was choreographed, planned. And so if you needed to go up, so if you were down below and your general quarters was up a couple floors, then you would go to a certain side of the ship and all of those ladders went up. And if you were up and needed to go down, you would go to the other side of the ship and all of those ladders were going down. For obvious reasons, you don't want to be colliding in the middle of a ladder. And if you needed to go to the front of the boat, you went to a certain side of the boat and went up, or to a certain side of the boat and went back. And it was all planned and trained. And he said every 2 to 3 days, they would do a legitimate all hands on deck general quarters alarm. And every person, every sailor on that ship had to immediately get to their battle stations. Now that could be at 2 in the afternoon, which would be great. That could be at 2 in the morning. And it didn't matter where you were or what you were doing, immediately every single person had to respond. By the way, do you know how many people were operating on these aircraft carriers? Between 8,000 and 10,000 sailors. Do you know how long it took them to get to general quarters? 4 minutes. That means every single sailor, when the alarm went off, dropped what they were doing, knew immediately where to go and how to get there. And that battleship or aircraft carrier or whatever vessel it was battle ready in under 4 minutes. Now that's amazing. The only way you get there is training. The only way you get there is if everyone knows exactly what to do and where to go. And so if a church is a battleship, we've got some work to do. Because what that means then is we need to help you determine where God has you to serve in this battleship. When the alarm goes off, how do we get battle ready? Because you can imagine if there was a handful of people that just said, look, I'm just not feeling it today. I'm not going to respond to the general quarters alarm. That would not be good for the vessel nor their career. And here at a church, when we begin to shift our perspective that the church doesn't exist to meet our needs, the church exists for us to partner with the movement of the gospel in our city, it changes our perspective just a little bit. And so with that in mind, I'd love for you to turn to a very familiar passage here, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And in context, before we actually look at chapter 4, verse 1, in chapter 3, there's a character named John the Baptist who comes on the scene, and John is baptizing people. He's the one, in fact, who baptized Jesus so that Jesus said it would be in keeping with all righteousness he was baptized. But John's baptizing, and the religious leaders are watching the popularity of John and the popularity of Jesus, and they're observing this in Jerusalem, wondering who's calling the shots here. And in chapter 3, verse 30, John makes a beautiful statement where he says, look, I must decrease, he must increase. For John, there was no question who the real hero was. John was the forerunner promised in the book of Malachi in your Old Testament, promising the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah who would come. Jesus is the one, of course, who needed to increase. So you'll notice in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the religious leaders are drawing attention to that. Jesus sees that. His time has not yet come for him to present himself as the Messiah of the world. So he goes, hey, it's getting a little hot here. Let's get out of here. Let's go north up to the Galilee. And if you look at verse 4, the language that John chooses to use is very specific. He had to pass through Samaria. Now you and I might read that and think, well, I mean, I guess if point A is here and point B is there, he had to pass through. That's geographically incorrect because there were two primary routes that went from the south in Jerusalem, which is in the northern portion of Judea, to the Galilee in the north. The easiest route, and you see it in your Bible with the story of the Good Samaritan, would be to leave Jerusalem, go east down Wadi Kelt into the city of Jericho, and then head north along the Jordan River, and you end up, just like you would if you went north on the I-5, you end up north now to the Galilee. Very easy route. The other route that was more pretty, kind of like the one, would be to actually go west to the coastline, go north through Caesarea Maritima, go by a city you may know called Megiddo, cut through the Jezreel Valley, throw the peace sign to Nazareth as you head right up through the Valley of the Doves into the Galilee. The hardest route, the most inconvenient route was called the Way of the Patriarchs, to go north from Jerusalem, up and down the mountains of Samaria, through cities like Bethel, Shiloh, Sychar, Samaria, Jenin. You dump into the Jezreel Valley, again, throw the peace sign to Nazareth, you're into the Galilee. Very few people took that route. It's called the Way of the Patriarchs because the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, took that route because the enemies were on the easier routes. So in order to get from point A to point B without getting killed, they took the way of the patriarchs. Nobody chose to go that way for convenience, which begs the question, then why does the text say he had to pass through Samaria? Well, it was unpopular for at least two reasons. One, the terrain, which I've already mentioned. The second is who lived in the city of Samaria. Now, you may have heard of the tension ethnically that existed in the time of the writing of the Bible, and it has ancient roots. The Samaritans and the Jewish people did not play very well in the sandbox, and it comes actually from 2 Kings chapter 17. If you were here before the summer teaching series, we're in a series called Monarchy, where we covered the Jewish monarchs of King Saul, David, and Solomon. We'll get back to monarchy, by the way, in September, so we're to be continued. But after Solomon, so Saul, David, Solomon, after Solomon, the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. That's the part of your Old Testament that gets really confusing because there's all kinds of kings. They do terrible things, and it's Israel and Judah, and you're like, wait, who's on first? And so that's the division. What matters for our context is in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire came into the northern kingdom of Israel and destroyed them. And when they did, they killed the men or enslaved them, took Assyrian men, moved them into Samaria, and they took now Jewish women as their wives. And so you have half Jewish, half Assyrian families now living in Samaria, considered ethnically other to the Jewish people. And so there was a tension there, which meant nobody went to Samaria to find a friend. And yet Jesus had to go through Samaria. Look at verse 5. He came to the city of Samaria, called Sychar, and it was near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. If you don't know who Jacob is, he's one of the OG patriarchs from Genesis 33. There was Abraham, he had a son Isaac, Isaac had Jacob. And so it's a connection back to now the ancient roots of the patriarchal family line. And Jesus, it says, being wearied from his journey, because it's a hike up and down and up and down and up and down. And if you know Middle Eastern geography as it relates to weather, it's really, really hot. It's like Fresno hot. And so he's tired, he's thirsty, he's been hiking. And so he stops by the well. And it tells us, John does, in the bottom of verse 6, that it was about the sixth hour. That's one of those insertions of John. It's like, thank you. Because what is the sixth hour? Some of your Bibles have a note. The Jewish day started at 6 in the morning, so the sixth hour meant it's noon. Now, we don't know why that's a big deal yet. We don't know why John dropped it here yet. That'll come later in the story. Meanwhile, as Jesus, now wearied from his journey, is seated there, it just so happens, verse 7, there was a woman from Samaria who came to draw water. And Jesus says to her, give me a drink, because his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So they're doing a DoorDash run or whatever, I don't know. So they're gone to get food. Jesus is wearied. This woman comes to the well at noon, and so he asks her for a drink. And the woman responds culturally appropriately. She's very caught off guard, and she responds and says, well, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? And John gives us the parentheses, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and now you know why. And in verse 10, Jesus answers and says to her, well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, if you were with us last week, we talked a little bit about living water. There's two kinds of water in biblical times. Living water, of course, which was preferred. We use faucets for living water. It means it's flowing and it's clean. Living waters in this culture would have been either a spring or a river that had a beginning and an end that flowed, meaning it's not stagnant. The other way you would get water is you would dig what was called a cistern. Think if you did this. If you dug a hole in your backyard with Fresno hardpan and you filled it with water and just let it sit there, that's cistern water. It's usually underground, so it's not quite as nasty, but it's kind of drinkable. If you boil it and filter it and plug your nose and hope for the best, it's possibly drinkable. You could survive on it, but you're not desiring it. So when Jesus says to her here, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me to give you living water. That's a really interesting thing that he says. And she responds here in verse 11 and says, well, question, you don't have anything to draw with. This well is deep. How then are you going to get this living water. She's like, look, I'm intrigued because if you'll notice the contrast, she's coming for physical need. And what he's showing her is her true need. It's like, sweetie, your real need is not the physical. That's on the outside. There's something deeper that will satisfy. By the way, nothing has changed. I mean, do we not live in a culture that says if you really want to satisfy your need, it's a physical need you need to satisfy. If you could just get more of this or more of that or more of that, then you'll be satisfied. And what Jesus is saying to this woman, and he's saying to us even today, is real satisfaction of living water does not come from the things of this world. This world will never satisfy you. In fact, many of you have tried it. I mean, do you or do you know somebody who tried to satisfy themselves with the things of this world? It usually only requires one thing. Do you know what it is? More. You just need to do it again and again and again until finally we realize maybe actually it's not the physical thing that I need. Maybe it's something deeper. And so that's what's happening in this woman's story. She's like, okay, this living water, how are you even going to get it? And then in verse 12, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank from it, and his sons and his cattle. That's snarky, by the way. That's a sarcastic little jab that she throws. Like, who do you think you are? We're talking about Jacob's well, like the OG patriarchal family. And here you are talking about something better than this. And Jesus says, look, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them, they will never thirst. But the water that I give them will become in them a well of water springing up to eternal life. You know what he gives to her here? Hope. It doesn't have to be like that. You're so unsatisfied with the things of this world, I could offer you so much more. If only you would thirst for what truly satisfies. She still, though, doesn't get it. She's still caught in the physical realm here. And so the woman says, well, that sounds like a great idea. Give me this water then so that I won't thirst anymore and I'll not have to come here every single day to draw water. Like, that would be great. Like, whatever you're talking about, I don't even know what you're talking about. Just give it to me because I'm weary, I'm exhausted, and I could use something different. And in verse 16, Jesus says something to her that I don't think she saw coming and seems out of context. Like, why would he ask that? Look what he says in verse 16. He says, go call your husband and come here. And why would he say, go call your husband? It's a strange request. And we already have all kinds of questions in this text that are still unanswered. Why did John tell us it was noon? And why is she drawing water at noon? Ladies, if you had to draw water for your family today or for your life today, and you could go in Fresno in the morning, at noon, or at night, when are you going? Probably morning or night. Why? Because it's hot at noon. And yet she's there at noon. Why is she there at noon? Jesus says, go get your husband. And the woman answers in verse 17, sort of. She says, I have no husband. Well, that's true, but that's not the whole story. It's been said that most people talk just enough about what's on top of the table that nobody thinks to ask about what's below the table, meaning it's the tip of the iceberg, but nobody's asking about what's really going on here. And Jesus, who's more interested in what's really going on here, says to her, yeah, you've answered correctly. You have no husband, for you have had five, and the guy you're with now, he's not your husband either. This you have said truly. Now, how do you think she felt in that moment? I mean, he's reading her mail. He's like, sweetie, can we talk about the elephant in the room? Like, I know who you are, and you've had five. And the guy you're living with right now, he's not your husband either. Now, in that moment, she had to have felt really, really awkward. And yet, something begins to happen in her heart. She's watching this guy going, wait a second, who is this guy? Which, by the way, now we might know why she's there at noon. Is it possible that because of her scandalous past that she was shunned by her community? By the way, did any of you grow up in a small town? Not Fresno. Fresno Clovis is massive. I mean small town where everybody knows everything about everybody all the time. This gal grew up in a very small town. Now, we don't know what happened with her previous relationships. Did they all die? Maybe. Did, was there something, maybe, is there more information that we don't know? Yes, for sure. What we do know is she's there at noon for some reason, and it might have to do with the six dudes that she shacked up with. Maybe. All right? That being said, we find that Jesus, though, shows her incredible grace, incredible value, incredible worth. He's talking with her, and she's like, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. Now we know the rest of the story. I'm a scandalous past Samaritan woman, and yet Jesus shows her the worth, value, and dignity that she deserves. Why? Because she's created in the image of God. And yes, she may have made decisions that have blown her life up, but he sees her and he acknowledges her. And then what he does is he's going to begin to invite her into a different way of life. Sweetie, you don't have to be defined by what you've done. You can actually live differently. And by the way, living in keeping with God's word is better. You can actually experience a better life. And so she's like, well, who are you? In verse 12, she's already asked, you're not better than our ancestor Jacob, are you? Answer, yes, I am. Verse 19, you're not a prophet, are you? Answer, yes, I am, and more. And in verse 25, she's like, you know, we talk a lot in our culture about this character called the Messiah. He's known as the Savior of the world. The Jews have a little different picture than we do, but we're all looking for this Messiah. You're not the Messiah, are you? And look at verse 26. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you, I am he. And so here's this woman now with a past, standing before God incarnate, the very Savior of the world. This is a life-changing moment. Now, some of you have a past like the Samaritan woman. Do you remember what it was like when you first heard the gospel? It was a beautiful collision, wasn't it, of conviction and hope, of an acknowledgement of, oh no, I'm a wretch. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he says, woe is me from a dead man, from a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yes, fact check, true. And yet the gospel is hope that if anyone is in Christ, we might be able to be new creatures. Maybe it's true that old things could be left behind and new things could come. So it's that collision of conviction and hope, and that's what she's beginning to experience here. And what's fascinating to me is in verse 28, how she responds. The woman left her water pot and went to the city, to the men of the city, and said to them, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? I love a couple of things in this text. One, she's still not quite sure how to articulate who this Jesus is. And in some ways, it's almost too good to be true. I mean, if this is the Christ, then that is life-altering for this woman. But notice what she left behind. She went to the well for physical refreshment, and she leaves her water pots behind. Why? Because the things of this world don't matter anymore. Not in comparison to what he's offering. She leaves the things of this world. She's acknowledging true satisfaction is not found in the things of this world. Look, that's not to say you shouldn't stay hydrated. That's not the point. But the point is what he's offering is even better than hydration. He's offering living water. Also, it can't be contained. She leaves the water pot and doesn't just stand there enjoying him. She goes to tell the people in the city. Why? Because good news that is really good news deserves to be shared. And she doesn't have the language yet to articulate it. I mean, she still asks, this is not the Christ, is it? Have you ever met somebody who just trusted in Jesus Christ, who just embraced the gospel? It's all passion, no polish. I mean, they're just fired up to be saved. They don't even know why. They just know God changed their life. I can remember when I embraced the gospel. Gosh, I wish I could do it over again. I was such a mess. If you moved, I was telling you about Jesus. And I was just so delighted for the hope of the gospel. And that's what this woman's experiencing. Worth noting, by the way, she doesn't go to the ladies of the city. She goes to the men of the city. Could that be that it feeds from the narrative that she's been shunned by the community? It's possible. Could it be that she has more friends who are men? Apparently six of them at least knew her pretty well. Regardless, they come. And in verse 39, from this, many of the Samaritans then from the city came. They believed in him because of the words of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So many came because they heard her say, this guy read my mail. He knows things about me no man should know. This isn't a normal man. This guy's different. You should come check it out. So they did and believed in him because of that. But look at verse 41. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's powerful. Now, you might say, well, what's the point of this text and what does that have to do with us? Well, it's worth noting that Jesus shows this woman possibly the kind of worth, value, and dignity she didn't get from anyone else. He wasn't put off by her past. He wasn't clutching his pearls like, I can't talk to you, you've got a past, leave me alone. He didn't do any of that. In fact, he engaged her and he respected her and showed her the kind of value and worth that she deserves. She's created in the image of God. Has she made decisions that have been questionable? Yes, of course. Is that probably something that came with some shame and regret? Yes, of course. And yet he met her there, but he didn't leave her there. Do you see that? See, he met her there in grace and invites her now into a new life. Now, we don't know what else might have been said. What we do know is whatever was said was enough that she leaves the water pot and says, you got to meet this guy. This guy's talking about something different. That's the gospel. It's that beautiful collision of grace and truth. See, if Jesus just shows her grace, it's only half the story. If he just shows her truth, he's just like a religious legalist. No, no, it's a beautiful collision of grace and truth, which means the well in Samaria was a place of encounter, where people who were aware of the depth of their sin found hope in Christ. And 25 years ago, when we started a church, we said, well, what should we call it? And so, well, what do we want it to be about? And the overwhelming response from a core group of collegians was, it needs to be a home for the broken. Whatever it is, it needs to be a home for the broken. Well, can we name it in such a way that we're reminded that it would be a home for the broken? Somebody said, well, why don't we call it the Well? And I was like, that's a terrible name for a church. It sounds like a bar. It does not sound like a church, okay? But that's exactly what we should call it. And so we called it the Well. We called it the Well so that every time you say the name, you think we're a home for the broken. We chose the logo we chose, which is a W, by the way, okay? So that every time you see it, it's a home for the broken. It's a little bit off because we're a little bit off. Beautiful. It's a home for the broken. The shape is like a top view of a well. It's a home for the broken. Why? Because if you've got a past, we want you to know you're welcome here, but we want to invite you into the living water that only Jesus can offer. You've been trying to satisfy your thirst in the things of this world. All that gives you is what this woman experienced, six dudes and no husband. Maybe there's a better way. Have you ever thought about that? And it comes through Christ. From a pastor who's got more past here than many. I went to high school here, college here. There's a lot of stories that are circulating. They're probably all true. But by the grace of God, the gospel has changed my life. And the gospel can change yours. If you are unsatisfied with your life, having pursued the things of the world, you need Jesus Christ. And so we said, let's call this place the Well. And it has been a home for the broken for 25 years. Why do I say that? Because there are people who attend our church that are guests that will come up and they'll say, hey, pastor, I just want to give you a heads up. The person sitting next to me had an ankle bracelet on. I think they're on parole. Good. I'm glad they're here. Somebody will come up and they say, hey, I saw someone out in the parking lot. They were smoking a cigarette. You know, again, clutching their pearls. They were smoking a cigarette. I go, well, good. I'm glad they're here. Hey, pastor, I passed by somebody when I walked in and I could smell the alcohol on their breath. I'm like, well, I'm glad they're here. Now, do I wish that a parolee didn't commit an offense to require them to wear an ankle bracelet? Yes, of course. Do I wish that whoever's smoking in the parking lot, who cares? Do I wish they'd use an ashtray? Yes. Do I wish that the person who showed up drunk would get sober? Yes, because that would be better for them. But they're here. But they're here. One time somebody said, I saw a man, he was wearing a hat in church. I'm like, you are not gonna like it here. Because we're a home for the broken. We're a home for the broken. So are you welcome? Yes. Are people with scandalous backgrounds welcome? Yes. Why? Because we're the well. That's who we are. And we exist, by the way, to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, which means our first move by way of mission is we want to help connect you to God. So we are unashamedly gospel-centered. We're going to proclaim him, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone complete in Christ. For that purpose, we labor, striving according to his might that works within us. So we want to see you connected to God. Why? Because reconciliation with God through Christ by the Spirit is the hope of the world. Full stop. It's not coming to church. It's being reconciled to God. We also want to help people connect to each other. Why? Because life change happens in community. And so we're going to invite you into a life group, and it's going to drive you nuts because that person talks too much. And that person never says a word, and I think they hate me. And this person, when we go to pray, prays for an hour, like catching up on their prayer time. And this person's in a cold sweat because they're praying in a circle, and they know unless that guy prays for an hour, the group's going to continue, and that guy's going to have to pray, and he's scared to death. And we're going to have all of these issues that are happening. We can't get five of us to agree on where to go to lunch, but we're going to throw you in a life group, light a match, throw it in there, and just see what happens. And it's beautiful because what it does is it realizes, you know why that guy who talks too much drives me nuts? Because I really want to be the one who talks more. And they keep taking my time. You know why that person who prays so long drives me nuts? Because I really want to be the one who's perceived as impressive and knows my Bible. And boy, when you start holding a mirror up to your own soul, you realize we actually make each other better. Iron sharpening iron. It's a rock tumbler. That's what we do. Help people connect to God. Help people connect to each other. And we want to do it in every neighborhood, which means we want to launch out into our city. I hope that if there was a chance for this kind of thing to happen, that everybody who's associated with our church would just instantly disappear, like a rapture, but only of us, right? We just raptured out of here. If the city didn't notice, that's a us problem. If everybody's like, I don't even notice, the well's gone. I didn't even cross my mind. I would hope that in every gated community, in every Section 8 housing complex, in every dorm room, in every country club, in every cul-de-sac, on every t-ball team, in every rec league, in every place of business, in every CrossFit box, in every place, everywhere, if we got snatched out, people would be like, where'd those people from the well go? In fact, I'd love for our city to be so annoyed because they're like, man, I'm down here serving in some neighborhood and the well is here. And I'm on this board, and they're from the well, and they're from the well, and I'm serving in this part of our community, and they're from the well, and they're everywhere. I go, yes, yes. Helping people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. The vision of our church, we don't explain this very often, but it would be helpful for you to know. We would love to serve as a premier hub of gospel transformation in the valley and beyond. That's code for us saying, I'm tired of the coast beating us up. Why does the coast get to dictate what it means for us to live? We here in Fresno, in the Central Valley, the best kept secret in this great state, have the opportunity of putting the gospel on display in the center of our state and just changing the region. Why not? People say that, can anything good come from Nazareth? How many of you said, I know I'm in Fresno, but at least it's not Bakersfield, okay? And the reality is, I think we have a really unique opportunity to put the gospel on display in our city and change the narrative of our city. I'm going to show you one more passage as we head towards the close here, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, which gives you a little bit of the scriptural anchoring behind who we are and why we do it. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this. It says, therefore, having received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Notice he speaks first of therefore the inheritance that we received, therefore having received Christ Jesus the Lord, we are the recipients of the greatest gift in the history of mankind. And that is salvation through grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is a gift that we have been given, but this is an active gift. We are living in the results of it, like we're living it out. And he says, therefore, since you've received Christ, so walk in him. That's the command in this passage. In fact, that is present active, which means we should be walking in him right now, right now, right now, right now, right now. But notice, how do you walk in him? The beauty of the gospel is the gospel conquers us. He doesn't partner with us. It conquers us and does something to us. Look at how the text continues. Having been firmly rooted. That's what's called a perfect passive. Perfect means it happened and I'm still living in the benefits of it happening, but it's a perfect passive. It happens to me. So we have been firmly rooted. That's something that was accomplished. And therefore, present passive, meaning it's happening to us now, we are being built up and we are being established in our faith. What's the point? The point is the gospel, having received Christ Jesus the Lord, is doing something in our lives. And what God has begun, he will be faithful to complete. We are not Christians by proclamation. We are Christians by proclamation lived out in action. It's the gospel at a point in time and the gospel over time. And so that's who we are. That's what we're about. Some of you might say yes and amen. That's why I love this church, you might say. Some of you might say, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that. Totally fine. The good news is you're in Fresno. There are all kinds of wonderful churches out there that might better meet your needs. But I want you to know, this is who God has called us to be. One final thing as we close, and this might be a little bit of a convicting one for some, but since we're here, why not? We think through our gatherings very intentionally. It doesn't matter what campus, doesn't matter what venue, there's a purpose to it. Meaning, we try to create campuses that are as welcoming as possible. So you come, preferably a little early, grab a little rocket fuel, connect to some people, some friends that you already know, some people you've never met before. Hey, how you doing? Welcome. How long have you been coming? You know, so you can connect with people, right? It's that people side. Then we do a little worship. And the reason we worship is to prepare our hearts to be with God, to experience his word, to open ourselves. We're coming from whatever life has thrown at us. And so we sort of pause and we say, God, I need you. Meet me here. I'm here not just to be entertained. I'm here to engage. Then we sit under the teaching of God's word. God's word is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely. We want to adjust our lives to it. And so we're listening to God's word. And then we worship. Now we worship in response. And we respond so that we can integrate what it is we've heard with our hearts. It's a long journey from head to heart, but we worship to allow God's word to sink down into our hearts. That will not happen if you're walking to your car. One of the things I observed just attending a gathering, because I'm usually up here this summer, is I noticed after the message, people are taking off. The parking lot is not that crowded. There's still gonna be a line at the restaurant. It doesn't matter. And if you'll just consider it as a box set that after we worship in response to God's word, we're saying, God, how am I like the woman at the well? God, do I show grace to those who are in need? God, are we a home for the broken? And am I that? God, am I living out the mission that you've called us to live as a church? And we respond in worship. Then we actually dismiss the gathering and you connect a little bit more. And depending on which gathering you come to, there may actually be people coming as you're leaving. So now you're connecting with them. So a larger church feels small. And then you go do your thing. I say that because I don't want to short circuit our gatherings. And I don't want to create an experience where we come and we listen and leave. If content transfer transformed us, we ought to be the godliest people on the planet. You have more access to content in your phone than any Christian in the history of Christianity. But Paul's going to say that knowledge makes arrogant. We've got to fight that and say, we've heard now the word of God. Okay, God, we respond to you in worship. Change and shape us. Help us to be more like you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be a part of your church. Thank you that you are the chief shepherd. You are the lead pastor. And we submit to you. And we pray that by your grace, we'd be faithful to live out the purpose of this church, that we'd be faithful to be a home for the broken, and that God, we'd invite one another into the richness of life done in keeping with your word because of the work of the gospel. Help us, we pray. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.